Good morning, good morning, good morning. I'm not behind that, so a little terrified. This is not normally what I do. My name is Gary, if we haven't met. Jonathan, our pastor, is away, and he asked me to speak this morning. I can't help but notice that when he asked me to speak, he's not here. There's probably a reason. I'm just kidding. I am a teacher, but I teach elementary school. So if I at any point talk to you like you're five, I don't think you're five. I'm just nervous, and I'm checking into what I know. So I'm just gonna dive right in this morning. So we're in 2 Chronicles. I'm gonna start right away. I'm gonna read a little bit of it for you. We're in 2 Chronicles 20. If you have your phone and you have the YouVersion Bible app, the notes are in that. You can pull up the scripture, you can see everything, follow right along with me. And there's even a place for you to put your own notes in. So I'm gonna start right away. I'm gonna read 2 Chronicles 20, 1 through 5. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Meunites, came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is, on Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard. So what we have a little bit of a scene here. We have Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah of this time. Judah has been delivered. They are out of exile. Things have been going well for them. And then all of a sudden they have three armies coming at them from three different directions. I think it's really important to note what Jehoshaphat's response was. I picture that he has all these people coming to him terrified. They're screaming at him. They're yelling at him. They're saying, "We've got to do this. We've got to do something. We've got to move. We've got to move. We've got these people coming at us." And instead, he pauses. He's alarmed. It says in verse 3, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. So let's talk about what that means. So first things first, when this battle was coming, we saw that Jehoshaphat made it a point to praise God when the battle was inevitable. So there's a battle coming, we see it's coming, we know it's coming, and they praise God. Let's look at verse 6. Jehoshaphat said this, "Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all of the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress. And you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." So our first response, their first response, was not to be terrified. It was not to be scared. There was a sense of alarm. We saw that Jehoshaphat was concerned, but his first response is to praise God for who he is. His very first statement, "Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven?" He acknowledges God's position. He acknowledges God's power. "You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." You see, he could do that because Jehoshaphat was praising God when the battle was inevitable, and he could do that because he trusted that God was going to win the battle. He knew that no matter what happened, that no matter what came of it, and we see that in verse 9, if we go back to verse 9, "If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress." He knew that distress could come. He wasn't unaware of the fact that something bad could happen to them, but he knew that if it did, God was going to take care of them because he already had. He had already done it. And so Jehoshaphat found himself praising God and acknowledging where God was, humbling himself and trusting in God. His eyes were on God. Now, There's two different ways that God can win the battle for us. So first, we've got to trust in him to win the battle. Let's go on. Let's read in 2 Chronicles. Now I'm going down to verse 13. All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and a descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. You got to be a little impressed, right? I worked hard. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jerul. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kehathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So we see two things here. First, we see in Jehoshaphat's first message to his people when he was praising God at first by himself, we see that he acknowledges that calamity could be coming. He acknowledges that the sword of judgment could be coming. But then, through that praise, as the people gather together to fast and to praise God for who he is, we see that God sends a messenger, he sends a prophet, and this prophet says to them that they're not going to have to fight the fight. They're not going to have to fight this fight. So we see that sometimes throughout history, God might fight through us. And that's what we see in Jehoshaphat's first statement. He says, "God, calamity might be coming, but we trust in you to take care of us. God, we know you're going to bring us through. We know we're going to fight through you." However, God tells him that he's not going to fight through them. He's going to fight for them. He says, "You're not going to have to fight this fight. This isn't your fight, but it's mine." And he does this because Jehoshaphat keeps his eyes and his focus on God, not his enemy. When so many people in his council came to him and said, "We've got to watch out for this. We've got to be worried about this. These people are coming after us." Jehoshaphat says, "God brought us here. He's going to take care of us while we're here." And he brings his people to praise them, and the entire trajectory of what's happening changes because of Jehoshaphat's faithfulness. Going on, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20. It says, "Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful.' After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever.'" I don't know about you, but my response in the middle of this, so this crazy guy just stands up and says, "You're not gonna have to fight this fight. I know these people are coming after you. It's gonna be okay, it's gonna be fine." My response would be, "Okay, get the biggest sword you have just in case." But he doesn't do that. He appoints a group of people to literally just praise God through the whole thing. He puts them in the front and tells them to sing loudly, and they sing together, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So through this, I would be concerned for my safety and my people's safety. Jehoshaphat, like the crazy person that he is, decides to trust God and acknowledge that God is above all, that God brought them this far, and that he'll continue to. There's never a fight between Judah and the other kingdoms, but they fight against each other and destroy each other. But there's one thing I don't want us to glance over. We've got to thank God when the battle's won, but we've even got to do it before he does. There's something really strange they do, and it's not just, I told you that it was strange that they sang to the Lord in this moment, and that was the priority, that was Jehoshaphat's priority. But it's not just that they sang, it's what they sang. "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." What are they thanking him for? They're thanking him because they know that he's already won the battle. He's already won it. They trust him so much that they trust that it's won. They haven't won yet. It hasn't happened yet. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat pointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men. They were thanking God before he had done the thing they were thanking him for. That sounded really weird. That's a really strange thing to say. But they thanked them before he had actually won, because they trusted that he would. Now let's see what they did after he actually won. So I'm going to go on. This isn't going to be up here. But going on down into verse 25, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. So there's, because a few things happen. Obviously, it's a battle. So it acknowledges the bodies on the ground. No one had escaped. Everyone was annihilated, as it says. So they went to carry off all of their everything that they had. So they got equipment, they got clothing. So they received some things from it. But then here's what's important. So in verse 26, it says, "On the fourth day, they assembled, much like they did in the beginning, in the valley of Baraka, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat and all the men of Judah and Jerusalem, returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lyres and trumpets." So once the battle is over, once it's won, once they acknowledge that, they've already thanked God for it, they take care of everything they need to take care of, and then they immediately return home and praise him for what he had done. They could have just as easily tried to take credit for what he had done. They could have just as easily claimed it as their victory, but instead they relied on God and trusted in him and allowed it to be his victory. They praised him with harps, lyres, and trumpets for what he had done. It says, "For the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies," not because we've defeated our enemies, but because the Lord had given them reason to rejoice over their enemies. So now, how does this apply to us? Because I know a lot of times we look at these stories and we go, it's really easy to look at this story and go, that's really cool, that's really neat that God did that. Some of us may really believe that God did this. Some of us might believe that it's exaggeration. I don't want to get into that right now, but God did this, and I think that's really incredible. And so now let's talk about how that applies to us. So we're going to go, oh my goodness, tell me about it. This is more like it. These are my people. All you guys look at me really weird, but these guys are my people. So I'm going to jump to Hebrews now. So we're in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 15, and it says this. "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." So now, how does this apply to Jehoshaphat and his story? I think it's really important to notice that Jehoshaphat first, the very first thing that he did was he praised the Lord by himself. It was an inward expression. Now, he had people around him, and he proclaimed that to other people, but it was his inward expression of worship to God. It was his expression of asking, crying out to God, asking him to help, trusting in him. His first instinct was to praise, not to worry. And just like prayer, personal worship is a practice skill. I think that we would all, if we were all honest, I think for probably at least 98% of us in the room, our first reaction when something bad happens to us, when something is looming, when something seems difficult that's heading our way, I don't think our first reaction is to praise God. Some of you, maybe it is, and I hope it is for all of us at some point, but I don't think that's our first reaction. I think our first reaction is, in a best case scenario, is for us to almost condemn God for putting us through it. Right? That's if we're the spiritual people that even rely on God in the first place. We get mad at him for bringing us to that point. And worse than that, we might would find ourselves blaming our own circumstance or being frustrated with ourselves or those around us and blaming and being angry. But our first response needs to be to praise, because we have to trust that God is working and that he's moving just like Jehoshaphat did in this instance. Just like prayer, personal worship is a practice skill. It's something we have to practice. I think it's really important. And when I talk about personal worship, that's not just singing songs. Prayer is involved in that. Reading of scripture is involved in that. Those are things that we have to make sure that we really focus on practicing as a skill. I think what we tend to do is we act like we practice that during the week, and then this is the performance, right? Like, this is the Sunday morning is when we get together and show what we've learned. Like, this is when I'm gonna show my outward expression of worship, and this is when I'm gonna show everybody that I know how to worship God better than I did last week. But I wanna challenge us to turn that on its head. This is the time to practice the skill. During the week, when things get tough, when things get hard, when we're faced with difficult situations, when we hear something from a coworker that we didn't wanna hear, when we find out something has happened in our family that we didn't want to happen, that's when we need to rely on the practice skill of personal worship. We tend to flip that, and I want to challenge us to, in this moment, focus on the inward expression of our worship, not on the outward and what it looks like. Not that outward expression isn't important, because if we go back and look at Jehoshaphat, we see that he falls flat on his face before God. That's one of the first things that he does. Outward expression is important, but I think it's so much more important to focus on what the heart is saying, on what the heart is doing, how the heart is praising. And we see that in verse 15 of Hebrews. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Continually offer to God. Not on Sunday morning, not during the time when I open my Bible first thing in the morning, not when I pray before I go to bed. Continually offer a sacrifice of praise. And then, it doesn't stop there. It's also something that we do together. So then, verse 16, after he had praised the Lord, Jehoshaphat called on the church, well, not the church at the time, but called on the assembly to join him in praise and thanksgiving. And we see through this passage directly that there is power when we sing and praise God in unity. Judah, at this moment, chose to, in a difficult situation, uplift and praise the name of their God. And he moved in a mighty and incredible way that they then got to show. If we went on and read the rest of 2 Chronicles, you would see that all of the nations around Israel were terrified of them because of this instance, because someone had the nerve to go against them, and they literally turned on each other and killed each other. And so no one wanted to have anything to do with taking over them from that point on. There's power when we praise and sing in unity. And I want to go back to 2 Chronicles 20:22. Give me a second. That's 1 Chronicles, there we go. 20:22 says this. Actually, I'm gonna go to 21, I think. Yeah, back to 21. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. So my question to you this morning is, when you gather together in corporate worship, when we gather together and we sing songs like we sang this morning, we sing "Raise a Hallelujah," we sing "In the Presence of My Enemies," "Raise a Hallelujah," "Louder Than the Unbelief." When we sing those things together, do we truly trust, do we truly believe that God is going to move in a mighty way? I heard it said one time when I went to North Greenville University, and we were in chapel, like it felt like seven times a week, but we had chapel two times a week. And there was a missionary that would come and speak. He always came and spoke every year. He's from India, and he runs a ministry in India that takes care of women who are like in extreme abuse cases. And it's a beautiful thing what he's doing, but he would always come up and it would always slap me in the face, because he would come up and he would talk and he wouldn't say anything, but he would just start immediately saying, he would just start singing old hymns, and he would sing them like this: "I surrender some, some to Jesus. I surrender some. And he would just keep going, and it was really quirky, it was really weird. And then, you know, everybody would kind of look around and be like, "What is this guy doing? Like, what is this? And then he would bring to the point, if the American church worshiped what was in their heart, that's what they would sing. Because I think that we find ourselves in a position where we're willing to give this, we're willing to give this hour on Sunday morning, that's when I'm willing to worship. But we don't continually bring a sacrifice of praise. We don't continually trust in God to do mighty things when his people sing together in unity. So I pray this week, as you move on with your week, as we go into the summertime, I hope that you will find some time in your day to practice your inward expression of personal worship, that you will find times to just shout out to God, thank you, God. God, I praise you for what you did. You are God in heaven. You're above me. These things, because when we do that, that completely changes the way, number one, we look at the world, because our first instinct is to praise God in a difficult situation, like we saw with Jehoshaphat. And then I also think that it's important for us as a church, if we want to see our mission and our vision come true in our city, if we want to see disciples making disciples, and we want to see our church growing, and we want to see, and I don't mean in numbers, I mean in spirituality and strength and seeing people changing around us, then it's got to start with personal worship, and then it's got to a group of people who are practiced in personal worship coming together to praise God for who he is, because that's when God does mighty and incredible things, is when a group of people come together and sing in unity, as we saw in 2 Chronicles. Let me pray. Dear Lord, Father God, we thank you this morning for who you are. We thank you that you are the God in heaven, that you are above all. I pray this morning that all of us in this room would acknowledge first and foremost that you are above all, that you are the God in heaven. I pray that we would thank you in the middle of our circumstance, whether that circumstance is seen by us as positive or negative, that we would praise you and thank you for who you are. Please move in us. Please transform the way that we worship and allow us to share that with the people that you've put around us. In your holy and precious, perfect name we pray. Amen. So one more act of worship that we do together, and like I said, it's not all singing. It's not all things that we do for ourselves. So one really important act of corporate worship that we do every Sunday here at Hub City is taking communion together. And there's nothing magical about communion. There's nothing, you know, crazy that happens. But there's something to be said by God's people gathering together and remembering him and what he's done for us and the covenant that he gave to us. I've got to reach back here and grab. Communion can be found in the seat in front of you. Most of you, it looks like you found it. But so we're going to take the bread first. The bread represents God's body, represents the suffering that he took on the cross and what that means for us. And then again, we take the juice, and the juice represents God's blood, which was spilled for us to give us eternal life and to save us from our sins. And let me pray over that. Dear Lord, thank you for giving your son to us. Thank you for giving your body, and giving your blood to pay the debt that we couldn't pay. Pray this morning that as we sing together one more time, that you would honor that, that we would be authentic in our worship, that we would truly mean what we sing to you, and that we would truly acknowledge that you are the only God that can do, that can change Spartanburg, that can change our hearts, that can change our lives, that can change the world we're in. In your holy and precious, perfect name we pray. Amen.